Most of you stuck with me. Now, don't be discouraged if this has been a little deep, because I'm not through yet. I would like to, and I'm continuing the message that I started this morning called Toward Understanding Israel. How many were not here in the Sunday School Hour? Good number. This is going to, you've lost the basis of this, but if you'll check the tape out this morning, I think you can get caught up. This is an important subject. It's an important subject. If you don't know the subject, you should know it. This isn't something just to forget. And if you have to check the tape out and go through it slowly and stop it, think about what was said and check the scriptures and be sure you're getting it before you go to the next point, well then, do that. But learn the subject. I'd like to summarize an answer to these 11 common fallacies. The first is the terms Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews can be used simultaneously is not correct, because it is true all Jews are Israelites and all Israelites are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Israelites and not all Israelites are Jews. Now a Hebrew is one either from Abraham, crossed over Hebron, or all those from his seed, or it's from Shem, who's the father of Eber, and all those from that generation, all the Shemites. The authorities are somewhat divided about that, but generally those who are from Abraham are called Hebrews. Now, only those from Abraham who were to Israel are Israelites. See, Abraham had children also by a concubine wife, as it were, and brought forth Ishmael. But and they are children of Abraham. Ishmaelites, those of the Arab nations of the Ishmaelites, they are monotheists. They're not polytheists. They believe in the same God. They believe in Yahweh. They use the name Allah in the Hebrew meaning God. The same as we would say God, they say Allah. They believe in one God. They believe in the God of Abraham. They believe that they should have received the inheritance rather than Isaac. They were cheated out of it. And they are the sons of Abraham. But only those Israelites are those from Israel. A Jew is only one who has come from the southern division who went into captivity. Now, Israel refers to either Israel after the flesh or Israel after the spirit. Israel after the flesh, we speak to all those who are from Jacob, whether they were in the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom. But there's also the true Israel, meaning the true meaning, and that is all those who belong to Jesus Christ, born again, or true Israelites. We are Israel, the Israel of God. We are Israel. We are the real Israel. The Jews over in Palestine today are not, in God's sight, Israel. The born-again Christian, whether he be Jew or Gentile, is Israel. And as I showed you this morning from the Scriptures, all Israel, all that are of Israel are not Israel. Only those who are walking with God. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but is one inwardly. So God says, as Russ pointed out, we are Israel, you are Israel, they are not Israel. They are Israel after the flesh. And so as Jesus said, you are the seed of Abraham, but you're not a child of Abraham. And he says, it calls us, we are children of Abraham after the Spirit. Now, God is not through the nation of Israel. He's made a covenant, and in that covenant, he's going to bring them back again. Now, it is true that God could have made man so that all men followed him and obeyed him. There would never have had been a casting off. But if God had done that, we would all be walking around as puppets with an IBM card sticking out of a slot in our back. We would have all been programmed by God, and there would not really have been a love, because there was no alternative. It wasn't something that was nothing of your own volition. Is you were programmed so that you were made such that you could only obey and only do what he wanted. And no matter what he programmed you to say, whatever you said, it would be programmed. Because as soon as he doesn't program you and allows you options and gives you a freedom, he has to give you an alternative. And when you are just as free as taking the alternative, some people are going to take it. And that's what they've done. And that's why God has allowed this. And his plan is to get Israel back again. You say, well, what about all those in between? He can't help those in between. He can't do anything with them, but work on them in ways in which they of their own volition will come back to him. And by his foreknowledge, he's known it would take this long to do it. He won't do it until this time at the end. You see, but he kept them back until the nations, not in a predestination way. It isn't, you can't come in because neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. They can come in right now. He just knew that they would not come back to him until certain things took place, until they get up into a place that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's calling them Jacob at the end time and not Israel, because they are deceivers. They are the old man as opposed to Israel of the new man. So he looks at the church and he calls church Israel. He looks at Israel after the flesh and calls them Jacob. And a number of places in Scripture he calls them Jacob because they are the old man. They are no longer the new man as they were under the time of David and Solomon, but gone back to the old man. I'm not talking about being born again now, but I mean having prevailed with God like Jacob did when his name was changed to Israel. All prophecies speaking to Israel of the future and the blessing, it refers to spiritual Israel. But not quite in the same sense that these theologians who think that it's only to the church, the New Testament church, in the time of the Gentiles. Because he means spiritual Israel, all right. But he means the church who are spiritual Israel until he takes that portion of the church out. And then he also means spiritual Israel in the millennium, in the tribulation. And he also means spiritual Israel in the millennium. And because he brings one third of the Jews through the fire, and they shall be his people from that day and forward, and he said, I will be their God from this day and forward, they become spiritual Israel, and so he still means spiritual Israel. They don't get their time now because they won't come in now. But when they will come in, he will give them their time, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall wail for him as one waiteth for his only son. They shall mourn for him. And at that time, when they accept him, then the covenant promise will be in effect for them at that time. Right now, it's for effect for anybody who wants it, Jew or Gentile. But nationally, they won't come into it until that time. So any prophecy in the Old Testament is speaking to natural Israel, national Israel, when they become spiritual Israel again, which is in the millennium. And it's also speaking to the Gentiles who become the Israel of God in the meantime, and also in the millennium. The Jew is not God's chosen people. Israel was God's chosen people, because when Jacob became Israel, when he wrestled with God and became Israel, he was his chosen person. He was chosen, and they became a chosen nation called after him. But when they played the harlot under every green tree, he said, I have written him a bill of divorce, and I have cast them off. But he says, will a man return into, if his wife goes out and plays the harlot, will a man return into his wife? And the implication is no. But he said, I will return unto you. If you return unto me, I will return unto you. And so it shall be said, the people that are not my people shall be my people. They will become his people. And those he cast off and who played the harlot shall come back unto him again. He will take them back again at the last day. The nation of Israel today is not a godly and pious people who are without Christ. Many of them open to the gospel, living like they did in Old Testament days. That idea comes from an ignorance of what's really going on, who they are, what's happening, the state that they're in. It just comes from an assumption, from looking at the Old Testament, thinking, oh, they must be, they get the nation back, they must be just like in the Old Testament. Not so. Most of those in Israel hasn't got the slightest idea of who God is, or even if he exists. A great portion of them are atheists. They're atheists. And they're Christ haters. like Nathan Cohen Beskin, who is the chief Jewish rabbi of all Europe, said, I heard him speak after he became converted, and he was in Free Methodism at the time. He said, I used to spit three times. If I ever had to say the word Jesus for any historical reason, I always spit three times to get the wood out of, filthy wood out of my mouth when I got through. That's the way the traditional Jew did. They are Christ haters to the full. They worked the hardest to crucify Christians. And they have been guilty of many infamous things, and even today, they have got a very Christ-hating group that is out to destroy Christianity. They are of the devil. Now, I don't mean all of them, but I mean truly, truly. I'm not throwing out slurs. I mean in actuality, before God, as a conservative statement, a great portion of them are of the devil. Just what Jesus told them in their day, you are of your father, the devil. Now, the liberals don't like that, and many Christians brought up under liberal teaching today don't like that, but it is the truth. They are of the father, the devil, and what they're doing is of the devil to destroy Christianity. There is what they call the international Jew. The international Jew has got a great wealth has been put in their hands, and their idea is to destroy Christianity off the face of the earth. Now, there has to be a balance between the two extremes, in my judgment, between the Spotlight magazine on one side and the average Christian and minister's idea, like Jerry Falwell and so forth, on the other side. The average Christian is so absolutely, totally naive when it comes to the Jew. He loves the Jew and he thinks he's over there, like, you know, keeping the law. The average Jew knows nothing about the law. I talked to a fella at the Boeing company where I worked at one time, and I was asking him, he did not even know, he never heard of unclean meats, a Deuteronomic law. He never heard of the thing before. He didn't even know it was in the Jewish law. And I talked about some other things. He said, I'm embarrassed. He goes to synagogue all the time. He said, you know more about my religion than I do. He knew nothing about it. If you ever want to, people say, oh, there's a Jew, ask him. If he's a Jew, don't ask him. If there's anybody who doesn't understand Jewish things in the Old Testament, it's the Jew today. That's right. He knows less than the Gentiles. The Gentile scholars know more of the Jewish history, the Jewish life, than the Jew. And that's the absolute, total truth. The Bible says they have a veil over their face unto this day. They cannot see. And they have no Christian... See, the born-again Christian can see and understand the Old Testament. I took out a book on the tabernacle, made by the Jewish organization. Big, beautiful diagrams of the furniture in the tabernacle. They were absolutely, totally wrong. They were so far off, it's terrible. And along with, they don't just quote the Bible, they quote the Torah and the Mishnah, and then there's other sources, other Jewish literature. There's so much Jewish liberal literature that they've imbibed. They're just like the liberal theologians today who got doctor's degree that don't know much about the Bible. They're totally mixed up in the Bible because they are reading so much junk and interspersing it. And like the Bible says, they say, I cannot understand the book. The wise say, I can understand because it's sealed. The wise does not understand. These things are spiritually discerned. The Jewish, they have so much fable and myth and tradition. They twist their own history. They twist the thing. They do not understand themselves, their own Jewish history. They're in poor shape. For example, I talked to the leader of the young people at a Jewish synagogue up here on Capitol Hill. He was educated at the University of Washington, and he's a leader, and he invited me out to talk to the young people. After I was talking to him a while, I asked if I could get a group of all people go up and sing and testify. And he said, yes, I could, but he never followed up with it. But he told me this. He's a liberal Jew, which most of the Jews are today, which are not following the sacrifices or anything. I mean, they are living at, like, total atheists. They've got nothing left. And he told me this. He said, we are losing all the time people to Christianity. And then he made this statement. He said, well, he's a liberal Jew. He said, if you take all of the tradition away And all the things in the scripture, you know, of the traditional Jew, away from the Jewish religion, you've got nothing left. You take the sacrifices away, the temple away, the priesthood away, what do you got? That's all it was. They got nothing left. And he admitted this. Can't hold the people because there's nothing there. Now, one fellow from this church went over to Israel to witness. I didn't say a word to him because he didn't ask me. He just told me he was going. Young person. I knew what was going to happen, but I thought if I told him, don't go, he'd always think I held him down. Let him go, and he'll learn. And he came back. He thought you were going to find some sons of Abraham over there. He came back and said, they don't even know there's a God. Totally closed. He got to hearing these gospels, thinking everybody was open over there. They're not open. They are closed. Closed-minded. Now there are people over there being one to Christ. Not in any large numbers. And they're doing a certain acquiescence in the government because of the United States that are pouring in money. They are having to keep certain things open. But there is a very anti-Christian element, a lot of atheism. They're not keeping the law. Even the traditional Jew, offering chickens for sacrifice instead of lambs, because lambs are too expensive. Only a few offer lambs. Now, he was not the chicken of God. He was the lamb of God. This is an affront. Moses would never have permitted such things. And they're living in sin. They're wailing at the wailing wall, and God does not hear them. There's one man who came into our church that we had in Fadine's basement. He walked in, and he spoke to somebody a little bit. And my wife even went, well, honey, maybe you ought to let him speak. And I felt an absolute, total check of the spirit. And I said, no, I'm not going to let him do one thing. And he never did a thing, and he left, and three women followed him. And if I had gotten up and given him place, what would have happened? And he was taking people over to Palestine, getting groups and taking them over to Palestine. He was telling them, when you go down, when you pass the cloud layer coming into Palestine, he said, you're just like a cloud layer. When the plane descends into Palestine on the runway, you just feel the glory of the Lord. It's just a big, thick glory that hangs over Israel. That glory is just an imagination glory. There's no glory hanging over Israel. You don't fly through it and feel the glory. God is not in where the footprints, nor the Jordan River. You can't buy any water off of the Jordan, you know, and water from Galilee. It means absolutely nothing. It is like a Catholic relic. It is going against God. Well, then you can be able to spend so much money, you can pray with me where Jesus prayed. Doesn't mean a thing. Not a thing. Where the man of Nazareth stood means nothing. Everybody that gets turning their eyes to the spot and the dirt and the place. In fact, you stand there and you see Catholic lamps going, you know, and all the other things, and you don't know whether you're in heathenism or whether you're in Judaism or Christianity. They are not God's people, and he said they're not my people. There's a veil over their face, but he said it coming the day when they look upon him and where they appear, they shall be my people from this day forward. Anybody who's trying to bless them financially, any Christian, is making a mistake. Now, I am not a Jew hater. I am not an Israelite hater. I personally feel the liberal press has been very unfair to Israel in this total Lebanon thing. Totally unfair to them. My flag always comes up on the Israel side. The PLO, as far as I'm concerned, there's no reason we should be, you know, the PLO over there, they are against God. They're against God's plan. They are wrong. God gave them that land, and they don't know it. But they are murderers fighting against God, and they're going to lose because they're against God. Ignorance or no ignorance. And what's gone on? And Israel's getting blamed for things they're not involved with. And they're getting blamed for the people been shelling Israel and firing missiles at Israel, wiping out their cities and so forth. They have a right to go do that. You would not find the United States just sitting here while Mexico was shelling us with missiles. What would we do? See? We even got Marines over there in Lebanon, where it's not our country. And they want to protect the rest of those people there. Arafat, when he went out, said, I have left one hill for everyone I've taken out to work underground. They still got their handmade rockets. They still got their weapons. They're still fighting. They vowed to fight to the last. Arafat just went down to the Vatican. He came in and he talked. He made himself like Christ. And there was a man, you know, and he talked about how he has now come down to Rome. He made himself like You know, like the apostles and others, like great, like the Pope, great men, he's elevating himself. And they're going to get together again. And Israel's had a right for the things that they're to do. And other nations should keep out of it because it's not none of their, not any of their business, really. I mean, that nation has been attacked and they have a right to smash that thing. That is, you know, they're not fighting Lebanon. They're fighting the PLO in Lebanon. They're not a part of the Lebanese government. And that's the reason you just got through having over there assassination. They didn't want that person of the Christian Flagellist Party because he was anti-Muslim. They didn't want him, and he was pro-Israel and anti-Syrian. They didn't like that. Now his brother is in. His brother visits mosques for pastime, and he's pro-Muslim and he's pro-Israel. I mean, not pro-Israel. He's pro-Muslim and pro-Syrian, and he's going to try to work all sides together. But see, he will then satisfy both sides better. Now, this idea that a lot of the Christians have is, oh, they're God's people over there. They're not God's people. They're not God's people at all. But they will one day. And there's a lot of Jews in this country. And they're supporting Israel because of it. And it's in God's plan. It's in God's plan that this nation, the biggest nation on earth, because they can't make it on their own. Without the United States and without Britain, Israel would not be there today. And so God is using Israel. And they're using the United States, which have lots of people from Israel of old, from Ephraim and from Manasseh. And I'm not a British Israelite either. Don't jump to that conclusion. But nonetheless, they're in this nation, and from other tribes also. And God's using them because he has a plan for them in the last days. But on the other side, in the spotlight, they are real Zion haters. Now, when the spotlight gives you information on what happened, you can pretty much believe it. But when they go into the philosophy, that's something else. You can't just swallow all this philosophy because they have a name Spotlight. They're not even a Christian organization. They are printing a lot of truth of what's happening. They've got some inside tracks and they're paying some informants and so forth. They're getting information to you that the liberal press is not printing. But they're against Israel all the time for everything. And they make them the blame of everything on the face of the earth. I mean, they are rabid against them. And the truth is in between that and what most Christians hold. You got to see it in the right view. If you're going to be supporting people with money, support born-again people of the family of God. Don't support Christ haters because someday they won't be. And they're not living in the Old Testament. They're not keeping its laws. Most of them are not observing it. They're all as a small group that are keeping the Old Testament plus a lot of man-made traditions with modified laws of the Old Testament. And they have no power of God at all because Jesus has come and they've rejected God himself. And because they have not the Son, they have not the Father. Now, next thing I want to bring is explain to you a little bit more about double prophecy. This is very important. It's the key to understanding the Old Testament, which is loaded with prophecy concerning Israel. In God's eyes, as I said before, these double prophecies are really one prophecy, divided by time. He's really talking about one people. He's talking about spiritual Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. At whatever time they are spiritual Israel, whether in the church now or whether we're talking about national Israel in the millennium. I want to give you three examples. The first is example is in the book of Job. Would you please turn there, chapter 2. I've got to hurry. I've got a lot of ground to cover. Job chapter 2. I want to prove to you that the theologians that say it's all the Old Testament prophecies to Israel or only to the Jew are wrong. I want to prove to you that those who say they're not to the Jew, they're only to the church, they're wrong. They are to both. They're the church now and the nation of Israel when they become spiritual Israel again, which will be in the millennium. Joel 2:23. Very familiar scripture. Almost every Christian applies it to the church. Although there's quite a lot of Christians, there are quite a few Christians applying it only to Israel. But most of them are applying it just to the church. And they're both only half right. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. This is a prophecy that in the last days. And if you look back at the context, you'll see in the first part of the chapter that he's blowing a trumpet in Zion, and there's a alarm in the holy mountain down there in Israel. In verse 2, he talks about an army coming down upon the land. And down around verses 13, 14, 15, 16, he's talking about repent, because this is at Armageddon. The nations are coming down. They're going to destroy the land. He said, let the priests go between the porch and the altar. He's talking about a literal temple built in Palestine. And he's talking about them going to be wiped out from the face of the earth by the Russians coming down, which is Magog, and by Germany, which is Gomorrah, and by Togarma, which is Turkey, and et cetera, et cetera, and the kings of the east as well. And he's saying, after he removes the northern army from them, verse 20, he says to be glad, and he's talking about how he will change the earth and bring a fruitful land, and he says he'll bring the former rain, which fell at Pentecost. It'll come down as the latter rain, former and latter rain in the first month. The floor shall be full of wheat. He's talking about in a natural sense as well as in a spiritual. And the fats, that's an old word for vats, V-A-T-S, shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, and so forth. And then in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. First comes the latter rain and the blessing on the land, and then after that he will pour his spirit upon them. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out upon my spirit. Now this is talking about in the millennium to the nation of Israel, when they become spiritual Israel. He also says, and I will show wonders in the heavens. He doesn't mean at this time, he doesn't mean afterwards, he just says, and also, another thing I'm going to do in the last days, and you'll find the same thing in Revelation chapter 6 during the tribulation. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The great and terrible day of the Lord, all throughout is the day of the Lord is a day when he rises up with fierce anger to come against Jerusalem, which will be a cup of trembling in that day, and all nations shall come against Jerusalem to battle. He over and over again, he calls that the day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon. The sun shall be turned to darkness before the battle of Armageddon. Just like you read in the book of Revelation chapter 6, the sun being turned into blood and so forth before Armageddon, which comes later in the book. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. He's talking about in the millennium. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he names the city in the mountain, shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah in Jerusalem. He's talking about tribes and people. I will also gather all nations, bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now he's again talking about bringing them out of the nations down into Armageddon. And then bringing them for Armageddon, and he's going to bring his people down to the land after Armageddon to dwell in the land. It's very clear that those who say this is pointing to natural, national Israel and not the church. But then they say that they are right, that is pointing to natural Israel. All the elements there, the location is there, the city is there, the time element is there, is proven by the book of Revelation. But, and so it's talking about the millennium. But, if you turn to the book of Acts, this is very basic, most of you know this, chapter 2, and verse 1, we read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, just 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. We just got through reading. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. He said, but this is that. This is that. And so it's not just until the millennium, it's not just to the natural Israel, which rejected Christ, he cut him down, but it's to those who are of spiritual Israel after Christ came, after the Messiah came. And some Jews came in, became spiritual Israel, and it was to them. But it's to the rest of Israel, which comes in at the last day, as we read in Romans 11 this morning. We also have another example. See, that this prophecy is called a double prophecy. It's to the church and also to Israel in the last days in the millennium. It's really one prophecy just split by a division of time. Now, in Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 9, we read this. Listen carefully. Please listen. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before she travailed, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. All right. Now, who hath heard such a thing? Singular. Who's heard such a thing as this? A person bringing forth before there's any travail and bringing forth a man-child. Who hath seen, not heard now, but seen such things? Plural. Not singular anymore, but now plural. Now there's things here. Shall the earth be made, what things? He says, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? As the dew of herbs, as Isaiah 26:19 says. And also verse 14 here says, and when you shall see this, same word see, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and so forth, and his indignation toward his enemies. Shall the earth bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? A whole nation. Now the Bible says concerning the Christian nation, well, I'll get that in a minute. For as soon, not before now, but as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, plural. And over in Revelation, you see that the woman is in travail, paining to be delivered, in torment. The Greek is to be delivered. She's in torment to be delivered. And these demons are tormenting her. She's got to get delivered, bringing forth real pain. Now, what we see here is that Jesus Christ is the great man-child of God. And Jesus Christ was brought forth with no pain. There was no travail. Israel brought her forth, boom, all of a sudden she was on the scene. Now, who's heard such a thing? Nobody has ever heard that. We don't sing it. That was a long time ago. We just have heard it. But it's an amazing thing to hear of such a thing. But now he reaches forward and points towards and likens the outgrowth of that, because the Bible says that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. The mountain represents God. The stone represents Jesus Christ, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And without hands means it was a divine work of God. It did not come from intercourse of Mary and Joseph, but God was the Father. The Virgin brought forth a son cut out of the mountain, and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. After the stone was taken up, it became a great mountain. The kingdom of heaven is within you, and it is going to fill the entire earth, and then shall the Lord come. Now, in fulfilling this, he says, who has seen such things, shall the earth be made to bring forth at once. There is going to be a company of people come at once, a whole nation, a kingdom of priests. We are kings and priests unto God, and we are as a kingdom. It fills the whole earth. And it's going to be born in a day, and Zion will travail this time, and after, as she is travailing, as soon as she travails, it's very short, but it's very hard. She brings forth her children. children of the man-child, sons of God. These are the body of Christ. Now, it did not say a body of itself plus Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are members of His body. Therefore, when it talks about the Lord and His Christ, it's not talking about the Lord and one who redeems the Lord. His Christ is talking about the church. We are His Christ. Christ means anointed one. We are His anointed. The Lord and His anointed. Because we are members of His body. He is the groom. We are the bride. But He is the bridegroom. He is both the bride and the groom. That's why He's called a bridegroom. Because the woman was taken out of the sight of man. She's brought back to man. She's bringing back what he took away. And he is that which comes back to him. See? But she's more now. Even as we are now more than just Christ was. And we make up his body. And he's the head. And we are the body. And Christ is both his own head. And he's also his own body. Until we get to it's no longer us, but Christ in us. This is a great mystery. You're wondering about this. It is mysterious. Great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. That's why we rule and reign with him, because we are one with him. We sit on the throne with him as a queen. That's why the Bible says that, talking of those that overcome shall rule and reign, those that overcome shall rule with a rod of iron. And another scripture says that Jesus shall rule with a rod of iron. But 2:26 and 27 of Revelation says that saints shall rule with a rod of iron. Well, who shall? The one. Whatever the queen saith, the king saith. She has delegated authority. She sits on the throne with him. We're in the midst of the throne with him. And so the man-child of Revelation 12 is Christ-like saints. Those that have grown up into the perfect man of Ephesians. That's what the man of Ephesians is. It is the man-child. That's what he who now letteth will let until out of the midst he be suddenly gone is. He is not just the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to be here during the tribulation, helping those people. He's not going to withdraw himself from the earth. They would never make it. But he rather is his the Holy Ghost in his people who are worthy to be cut out from the out translation, and the remnant of his seed are not and shall remain on earth. Now, so we see three applications. Christ, we see the church, but we see the same thing in the millennium. This verse shall happen to Israel. They shall become one nation in that day all at once. And the earth has never seen that. All of a sudden, Israel comes from the four quarters of the earth, and all of a sudden, it's become a nation in a day. Joined together, making one stick in his hand, like I brought to you this morning, remember? Now, let's take the third section of this. What I'm showing you is these scriptures that apply, that talk about Israel, are talking about spiritual Israel, both in the church, in the church age, and in spiritual Israel in the millennial age, which includes the Jew, the national Israel at that time, but not them exclusively. Now, one more thing. Daniel chapter 9. Now, I would like you to avoid tuning your mind off on this and say, oh, never understand this. It's way too deep. Remember Mary Ellen's testimony. I'm going to bring this so even a fool can understand it. And I'm taking advantage of you. That means you've got to understand it. I'll bring it clear if you don't let your mind wander. I'll make it simple. How many basically understand the 70 weeks of Daniel? Well, I got a big number here. I would say about 90%. Most churches couldn't say that. In the average church, you'd have hardly a hand go up. And sometimes pastors wouldn't even raise their hands. Let me give to you the 70 weeks of Daniel in its import, what it means, why it's there, simply. It's a part of this picture of of the Old Testament prophecies and understanding Israel. It's one reason you need to understand Israel. Now, Daniel 9, verse 24. This prophecy was given by God so that his people might not have the slightest idea what it means, right? It was given that we might know. So let's know. Now, you see, but it's too hard for me. The Bible says that Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, and the people understood the reading. You've got somebody that God's called to digest it for you. I'm going to regurgitate it and give you all the meat's going to be baby food. All regurgitated and simple. And so open your mouth wide like big chicks and in the nest and receive it. You that don't understand it, because I think you will. And I'm just saying that because some people turn their minds off before they ever start. And they know they can't, and the demon tells them they can't, and so they say, oh, I can't, and so they can't. But according to your faith, so be it unto you. Okay. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, speaking of Israel, and Judah in particular, and upon the holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation, to reconcile, for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision that he's giving and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that is when Cyrus let Judah go back to Palestine and rebuild their land, that's from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, that's Christ, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A score is 20, so that's 60. 7 weeks, 60 weeks, and 2 weeks, add those up, is 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Speaking of the city of Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt. That will be rebuilt during this. You see, split up. Why is it split up? Well, the 7 weeks is split up because that's the time they're going to be rebuilding the wall. And after 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That is, the reason he says 62 here is because the 7 has already passed. 7 years to rebuild the temple, and then 62 more weeks, which makes 69. After 69 weeks, didn't tell you exactly how often here, how far after here, but after 69 weeks, he shall be cut off. But not for himself. Christ did not die for his own sins, but for our sins. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is, Titus, the Roman emperor, shall come and destroy the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, something that means the Antichrist, not yet means Christ, he, Christ, shall confirm the covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with David. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now we talked about 69 weeks until the Messiah comes. And now he's going to confirm the covenant for 1 week. That's the 70th week. He said 70 weeks are determined upon God's people. And in the midst of the week, in the midst of the 70th week, that is 70 weeks after the command went forth to rebuild, the Messiah is going to be cut off. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even unto the consummation, to consume to the end, and that determined to be poured out upon the desolate. Now, I'm not going to give you all the information here. That's found in Prophecies of the Last Days class, which takes a number of days to bring it all. But I'm going to give you the short story. Now, this 7 plus 6, 50 plus 2 equals 69 weeks, and these are weeks of years, not weeks of days. The Bible has weeks of years. It has weeks of days. These are weeks of years, which any fool looking at this in light of when the Messiah came should be able to easily figure out, and looking at the time it took to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, a week of years is 7 years. A week of days is 7 days. A week of years is 7 years. So 7 times 69 weeks is 483 years. That's 69 weeks of years. These are time clock years. These are not running years. That is, when they started to rebuild the temple, they didn't build the temple in Jerusalem until it was done. They had stoppages. When he stopped, God stopped his time clock. And the 70 weeks were not in progress until they started building again, then he clicked it again. These are not progressive years, but these are actual years when it's actually in building and when these things are actually happening. Now, this was fulfilled in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is right after his baptism. And saying, the time is fulfilled. What time? The weeks of Daniel. The 69 weeks until the time of the coming of the Messiah. The Christ has come. Messiah and Christ are the same. Messiah is in Hebrew. Christ is Greek. Christos. Now, Christ means the anointed one. Jesus became the anointed one when he was anointed. Does that make sense? He became the Christ when he was anointed in the River Jordan. Now, we say Christ was born because he was the king was born, but he wasn't a king until he had become a king. His messianic ministry did not start until that time. After he went out, he went and did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. He did no miracles for the first 30 years of his life, none. He had no ministry, none. Now, coming to the age when they were accepted to be a teacher, he now was baptized and anointed of God, and now being anointed, he started out in an invective, dynamic, messianic ministry, and that finished 69 weeks of years, and Jesus came saying, the time is at hand. What time? There's only 1 week left, 7 years. And at the end of that time, all sins shall cease, and he'll bring in the covenant. And during this time, this 70th year week, during that 1 week, God, he is going to be confirming the covenant. He didn't say giving the covenant. He said confirming the covenant. Confirming the covenant promise in advance. Confirming it by signs and wonders and proofs. And so there's going to be 1 week of 7 years in which Christ will confirm the covenant before the covenant comes to effect. He bought it with Abraham. He gave to Abraham and the rest of them on up to Solomon. Well, he would give them the land. He'd lay down in peace and rest and safety and et cetera, et cetera. And the Spirit would be poured out upon them and all the rest that he said concerning them. 7 years. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. At hand. Just 7 years. Repent ye and believe the good news. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We believe the good news. The kingdom is at hand. Now, the 70th week was about to start when Jesus started his ministry. And he was starting to confirm the covenant with the signs and wonders. Now, let me put you on hold a minute and go back and give you something else. Israel was commanded in the old covenant to observe the sabbatical year. They had a Sabbath of days. They had a Sabbath of years. Every seventh day they were to rest, and they were not to gather food. Every seventh year they were let the land lay fallow and were not to plant, but to go out and eat, pick of the land and eat without planting. They were, even as they were to trust God in the wilderness on the seventh day, and gathered on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much for the seventh day. And they were not allowed to pick up manna on the seventh day. And if they gathered for 14 days or 21 days or something else, it would spoil, the Bible said. And they had to trust God on the sixth day to get enough for the seventh. On the sixth year, they had to trust God for the seventh year, and the seventh year, no planting. The land was to lay fallow and give it as give it to the Lord. And they were to trust that they could walk out and pluck without having to plant, and there'd be enough to sustain them. That was, and then there were seven of sevens. Every year they did that until there were seven of them. Then the next year was Jubilee, and the 50th year they had to do the same thing again. The 50th, that meant 2 years in a row. But that's not enough story. Now, Israel, under Samuel, kept the sabbatical year. But when Saul came along, Saul did not have the people keep the sabbatical year. Israel violated the sabbatical year starting in 1096 B.C., 1 year after Saul became king. He became king, and then when it came up to the time of the sabbatical year, he did not, when that was up due then, he did not keep it. And because he didn't keep it, people weren't used to it. So like the church today, they don't keep what God says because they weren't used to it. Like before Pentecost in 1800, they weren't speaking in tongues because they weren't used to it. And so David didn't keep the sabbatical law. Solomon didn't keep it. See, right on up to that time, they were going along and nobody was keeping the sabbatical law. It's like the church is not keeping everything. And this was violated for 490 years. Now at that time, at the end of 490 years, that brings down to 606 B.C. God stepped in as the landowner and demanded payment. They were to give that to him, and they did not give it for 490 years, he gave patience. That was a long overdue bill. He stepped in and said, I want payment now. Now, they didn't disobey God every year for 490 years, because they only had to let the land rest every seventh year. So every seventh year, they disobeyed God. So take 490 years and divide it by seven, you see how many years they disobeyed God. And 490 divided by seven is 70. 70 sabbatical years were missed. So God says, I'm going to make you go out of the land and go into Babylon for 70 years. That's where the 70 came from. And until you have paid the land. And when 70 years is over, then you can go back and have your land again. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 36, 21. And I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 36:21. I'll start with verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, for they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord. That's where they went there. To fulfill the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. As long as the land was desolate, was not being plowed in Palestine, while they were gone in Babylon, they were keeping Sabbath every year. And after 70 years, they had paid back. See what it cost them for not obeying God? Don't think you're getting away with things. He will come and demand payment at a certain date. He will come and demand payment. And then, if you're not, he puts the creditor to you, and you're in trouble. And the chastisement is upon you. God has taught that all through the Bible. Much of what we're suffering, demonic actions and other things, are because we have not made payment. Now, God says there'll be 70 weeks of years to finish God's work with Israel and Jerusalem before he brings in everlasting righteousness, bringing sins to an end, and to anoint the most holiest king, verse 24. 69 of these weeks of years to the Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, that is until his baptism, not until his birth, until he started, became the Messiah, became the Christ, till he was anointed. Now, Daniel 9:27 says that Christ shall be cut off in the midst of the week. That is 69 and a half weeks he shall be cut off, and not for himself. That's, he had 3.5 year ministry. His ministry started, 3.5 years later, he was cut off by being crucified. Right? The Jews cut him off with the Romans. Now, they had a half a week to go. Christ confirmed the covenant for a half a week. He was cut off in the middle of the week. He had a half a week to go. What would have happened if all the Jews would have accepted him? he would not have been cut off in the midst of the week. Then what would have happened? He would have fulfilled the week. That would mean 3.5 more years, and they would enter the millennium. 3.5 years, and the millennium was right there. You see, well, how can the Old Testament make a clear distinction between the two? There wasn't supposed to be two. There was never supposed to be this long time in between. You say, but God prophesied it would be so. Yes, by foreknowledge. He also prophesied Judas would sell Christ, but that doesn't mean he wanted him to sell Christ. It was prophesied by foreknowledge. They could have had the millennium. You said, really? Yeah, he could have. Even if they would have decided they would have had it then, they would have had it then. Well, what about the scriptures? It would have been broken. No. That's backwards thinking. Because if they would have done that, he would not have written. They would have done otherwise. He's writing what they will do. Remember, this is foreknowledge. Jesus said, Father, don't cut him off yet. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, but let me dangle on the tree 1 more year. Let me feed them 1 more year. And then if they don't cut him off. He pleaded for 1 more year. And that made the last year there. The father's ready to cut him off after 2.5 years. 1 more year. And he was in long suffering. And of course, he only spake what his father gave him to speak, understand. But God was saying, as they stand now, I'm going to cut him off. But he himself used Christ to intercede for them, showing the mercy of God, the long-suffering for them, wanting a few more to come in. Wanting them all to come in, actually, of course. Now, so there's a half a week to go to confirm the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and so forth, before the effect of the covenant starts in the millennium. Now, the 6 promises to be fulfilled within the 70 weeks of years are to finish transgressions, that means put an end to sins on Calvary, to make an end of sins on Calvary, to seal up out of sight the sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity on Calvary, to bring an everlasting righteousness, which is finished at the second coming and in the millennium, when he brings an everlasting righteousness from that point on in the millennium and then to the new earth, and to seal up the vision and prophecy at the second coming, and to anoint the Most Holy as king at the second coming. Jesus would not take the kingdom. They tried to make him king. They tried to force him to become king. He would not become king. He told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my people fight. He didn't say, I don't believe in fighting. He believed in fighting. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And I'm going to have armies and white horses someday. We fought in the old covenant. We're going to fight again. There's a war in heaven. But right now, my kingdom is not of this world, therefore my servants are not fighting here in this world, because he's not fighting nations, because they have a kingdom from another place. Their kingdom is from above. They have a heavenly citizenship. Those strangers and pilgrims here, and they don't join the army of another nation that they're walking in. Now the last half of the week has yet got to be fulfilled. This has been held off, because this is talking about to Israel, and they've rejected him for this long space of time until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then, as it is written, all Israel shall be saved. But he's still got to confirm the covenant before the millennium. 3.5 more years. This is not the 3.5 years tribulation on the saints under the Antichrist, as Revelation 13:5 shows, because that doesn't confirm a covenant in any sense. How does the Antichrist killing God's people confirm the covenant? That's not confirming a covenant. But with Abraham, read the covenant. That isn't bringing in everlasting righteousness and sealing up the prophecy and so forth. That's not handling that at all. And it's not the 3.5 year plagues after the Antichrist reign of 3.5 years, because the plagues put out upon the ungodly doesn't confirm any covenant at all. But the confirmation, which is the confirming, of the coming millennial covenant is done by the 144,000 of Israel. Revelation 7, verses 3 through 9 says this. The angel came saying, hurt not, we're going to pour out plagues, but wait a minute. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, Israel's back in the picture. Of the tribe of Judah was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000, and so forth and so forth, until he had every tribe mentioned, 12,000 from every tribe he has ordained to be first fruits. Revelation 9, 1 through 4. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. What do you think comes out of pits? Like demons, except demons. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now these were not the 3-inch long locusts. These were not literal locusts. These were in symbolical locusts. These were demonic forces. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And has commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. But see, that's what real locusts eat, is grass and trees. But these, only those men which have not the seal of God in the forehead. Now locusts don't hurt individuals. They're just big grasshoppers. They can't hurt. Not the seal of God in the foreheads. They're not hurting the 144,000, which are Israelites. Not Jews, but Jews plus the companions. Remember I taught you that. Let's speak accurately. Not Jews, but Judah and Israel. Israelites, all of them. Now, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb, that's Christ. This is not a fuzzy lamb. It's Christ. Just like the locusts are not real locusts, this is not a real lamb. A lamb stood on the Mount Zion. That's when he comes to the second coming. And with him, 144,000. There they are again, standing on Mount Zion with him. Having his father's name written in the foreheads. And John chapter 17 lets you know the father's name was Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, because Jesus means Yahweh, the Savior. Therefore, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. El with us. Shall be called Jesus, Yahweh, the Savior. Yahushua. Yahweh plus Oshia. Contracted to Yah plus Oshia. Yahushua, Yahshua. Joshua, with a hard J, Jeshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshu, Jesus, Christos, which is Christ, Jesus, is Jesus, I mean. Jesus is Jesus. There was a derivation from Moses, looked at Oshia, the son of Nun, recognized him by the Spirit as being a type of the Savior who would bring Israel. See, Moses was a type of Savior bringing them out of sin, out of Egypt. Joshua was a type of the Savior, taking him over into Canaan's land. And so he renamed him, and he took the letters Yah for Yahweh, put it in the front of Oshia, the son of Nun, and called it Yahoshia or Yahushua. Became Yahshua, or in the later renderings, Joshua. Joshua carried the name. Joshua wasn't the true Joshua. That's why it says in Hebrew, for if Joshua had given them rest, they would not ask for it spoken of another day. What Joshua? Joshua the type? And Jesus the anti-type. Now, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, that is the four living creatures, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. These were not harlots. They were not part of the harlot church, 144,000. They were not part of the Jewish nation, which was anti-Christ against God, defiling themselves with a harlot, world Babylon, and the nations of the earth, as international merchants and anything else. For they are virgins, not harlots, virgins. Not bride, virgins. The bride went up. These are they which follow the Lamb. They follow Christ, not Judaism, not Moses. Whithersoever he goeth, These will redeem from among men, being the first fruits. Not the first fruits of all men. Christ was the first fruits. Many followed after Christ. This is the second group of first fruits. This is the first fruits of natural Israel coming back again. These first fruits, because otherwise at Pentecost, you got the first fruits, you know, back there after Christ. These are the second group of first fruits. This is Christ coming back again in his, and is working through his people. Christ is working through us now. Not I, but Christ in you. Christ is working through us. We are his house. But he shall then work through them. They follow the Lamb, and they shall be the first fruits of the work that Christ does at that time. Jesus, while on earth, was fulfilling the covenant. After he went away, he cannot fulfill the covenant with his own two feet on earth. He's going to do it with somebody else's feet on earth. And that covenant was to Abraham, speaking of the seed of Abraham, therefore was fulfilled to natural Israel, 144,000 of them, during the time of the plagues, and right through Armageddon into the millennium. During the time that they're here, he's going to use them to confirm the covenant. It has to be fulfilled by believers. To the Jewish nation, to the seed of Abraham, and who else is going to do it by the seed of Abraham, who are following Jesus as first fruits, with the power of God confirming the covenant with the things that they do again, so even the plagues are hurting everybody but them, not touching them. Tremendous plagues, and they walked unscathed. Now that's part of the miracle. And the testimony, whatever else happens, the Bible doesn't tell us much detail. Being the first person to God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That doesn't say they're sinless, but they keep their sins forgiven and they're without fault. God has no blame for them. They're walking in righteousness before God, as we talked about righteousness the other day in the Sunday school hour. Now, the 144,000 are sealed between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is the sevenfold seal of plagues, as you know. Now, this is the same basic 3.5-year period as the plagues. But don't just say the 3.5 years time of the plagues fulfills it, or the 3.5 years tribulation on the saints fulfills it. But there's 3.5 years on the saints and 3.5 years on the plagues. But Jesus, who confirmed the covenant with Israel personally up till his death, will restart God's time clock and finish the week of years of confirmation of Israel through the 144,000 Israelites converted to Christ as the first fruits of the salvation of Israel that will occur in the millennium, where the confirmed covenant will be in progress. And they will be confirming the covenant during that time. So say, the 144,000, Christ will confirm the covenant through the 144,000 of Israel for 3.5 years, which will coincide with that 3.5-year period of plagues. During that time when the plagues are falling, God's judgment and arrest, they are bringing the message as witnesses. And that is going to, if I don't miss my guess, I can't prove this point, if I don't miss my guess, that's going to have a big part in the one-third of the Jews being brought to the fire. Because God's not a respecter of persons, and at Armageddon, one-third is brought through the fire, and those who brought through the fire stand on millennial earth and know Christ and accept him, and become saved and filled with the Spirit, prophesy and all the rest, and have visions and dreams. But those that are slaughtered, they go to the lake of fire. And it's not indiscriminate. He knows who are his. And these people are getting people to come back to Christ again. They are the first witnesses that are really there working. For right now, in this age, we're in the gospel age, neither Jew nor Gentile. They can come back in. Now, I'm just about through here. I see my time is up and gone. So I'll only say this point and I'll close. You find Ephraim speaks of the man, Joseph's second son, the man, the tribe, Ephraim, and the nation of northern Israel. Sometimes Ephraim stands for the whole tribe. It's like Judah stands for the whole kingdom of the south. The whole nation, I meant to say. The house of Joseph means the double tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Jeshurun means the righteous. It's a play on word that's common in Hebrew. From Ashur meaning happy and Jashur meaning people. It's a happy people. It's Israel's ideal character and high calling. We find that in Deuteronomy 32:15, in Deuteronomy 33:5 and 26. Also some other scriptures later in Psalms and so forth. The Bible says that Moses was king in Jeshurun. Israel was called Jeshurun. He also talked about them, kicking and being stubborn and so forth in Jeshurun. Speaking of them, they're not really doing God's will. Jacob is when he uses Isaiah 48:1 and Jeremiah 37. I won't have time to read it, but he's calling him Jacob because of those sins in the last days. The Jews that are over now of Israel are now Jacob. They call themselves Israel, but God calls them Jacob. Now, I may not have answered all the questions you can come up with, but I trust I've given you a pretty good picture of Israel. How many understand it better? How many basically understand what I'm saying? All right, good. This is an informative session, as I said. Not a glory session, but the understanding will help you know how to interpret Bible prophecy.